We have certainly enjoyed our time here this weekend. We are so thankful for this church, so thankful for the Lord's work in this church, the Lord's work through this church. And thank you for blessing us in so many ways this weekend. Thank you, brother, for that message you just preached to us. We need to hear. Our God is so great, is he not? He's with us in whatever state we may be in. Not only is he with us, he's for us, brothers and sisters. He's for us. He is certainly great, and I could shut up and that would be enough just to contemplate the greatness of our God. And who are we to know him, that he would make himself known to us? If you will, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me thank you for something else as well. We want to thank you, church, for your part in the Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher-teacher seminar. And that has been a great blessing. The Lord's bringing forth fruit from that. I'm thankful to be able to be a part of that along with your pastor. And we are so thankful for the Lord working in that and providing for specifically young men, but it's not just young men. You know, I think sometimes people get the idea that us guys who are kind of leading that we think we have arrived or something. So, but it's not. That is, I mean, no, I know you don't think I've arrived. Thank you, brother. But I'm taught every time I go there. We're taught all the time. We want to. What a great weight of responsibility that is laid upon us as preachers of God's word. The moment we think we got that all figured out, the moment we think that we're something, that's the moment we need to get down and never come up here again until we get it figured out that we're nothing. We're just instruments that the Lord uses. So we are so thankful, though, to be blessed to be a part to help others. And we're blessed to be a blessing. I think there's some kind of covenant that says that in it somewhere. So certainly thankful to be blessed to be a blessing. Hebrews chapter 2, I want us to consider this morning the Lord Jesus Christ as our captain. Christ as our captain. To give us a little bit of context before we read this text of Scripture, I'm sure you're aware and somewhat familiar with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, its writer is anonymous. Sometimes we want to try to figure out who the writer of Hebrews is. It's anonymous on purpose. Okay. There's no mistakes, no accident in God's word. We may have theories, but we can't prove any of those theories. It's anonymous on purpose. Well, actually, we do know who the author is. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And that's enough. That's enough. That's more than enough. But this book, this great book, is written to first century Jews. And if I could sum up in just a couple of words what this book is all about, it is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything there is. He is superior. This book being written to the Jews, two of the stumbling blocks in the typical Jewish mind then and even still today to the superiority of Jesus Christ are, number one, Jesus was a man, and number two, Jesus died. So that's really two of the stumbling blocks that got in the way of the Jews in that day, the Jews in this day, in the way of them believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, even in the short portion that we're going to read, notice how the writer answers those objections, even here, how the author answers those objections, even here. Hebrews chapter 2, we're kind of going to deal with the middle of this text, but let's back up to verse 1 just for context. And if you will, allow me to give us a little bit of clarification and if you will, commentary along the way. This is a difficult text to understand at a reading. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." We, especially in this day, we have been given the revelation, the complete revelation of God. God has spoken to us in the language of Son, if I could put it like that. That's basically what he tells us back in chapter 1. God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is superior. He is even superior to the angels. Okay? So then he comes and says, "Therefore, listen, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We want to make sure that we don't let them slip." Verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that which was spoken by angels, how shall we escape?" Church, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't miss the phrase in verse 1, "let them slip, let them drift away." The phrase here, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, his apostles. There's three witnesses here, Jesus, the apostles, and then verse 4, God also bearing them witness. And he did so with signs and wonders and with divers various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. "For unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying," and this is in Psalm 8, this is a quote of Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man," and here in this text in Psalms, by the term of son of man, he just means human beings. "What is a human being that you would visit him? Thou madest him," man, "a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him," man, human beings, "with glory and honor. And thou didst set him," man, "over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's," human beings, "feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Okay, that's Genesis chapter 2. That's what he's referring to. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Why don't we see all things put under man? Sin, the fall. "Not yet, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But," the second contrast, "but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." We do see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. "For it became him," it was fitting for him, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things," we could say God the Father, "in bringing many sons unto glory, it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, another quote, I will put my trust in him. And again, another quote, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death, through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How does the devil have the power of death? Sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And, notice this, two things here, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. There's that objection. He didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, the seed of Abraham, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became a man to save man. Only a man could save man. The blood of bulls and goats. Bulls and goats couldn't save man, but they were a better representative of what it would take to save man than a man, than any physical man. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, he is able to help, he is able to aid them that are tempted. Now, I'm certainly not going to be able to exhaust this text, but I do want us to give us something to think about, something to ponder on. So I want us to really just glance at four things here in the text. Number one, I want us to see the honor of Jesus Christ. And then number two, I want us to see the humility of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the hope of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the help of Jesus Christ. So first, the honor of Jesus Christ. That first objection in the Jewish mind to the reality of the superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was a man, did you notice how the author, the Holy Spirit, answered that objection in this text? In verse 9, we read that by the will and the design of God the Father, Jesus was temporarily made to be a man. He was, it says, but we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, he was made to be a man, which Brother Duke, I believe, mentioned that he is a man now, and he will be a man, and that's true. But he was made to be a man. By the will and the design of God the Father himself, he was made to be a man a little lower than the angels. But then this text, verse 9, says, but now he is crowned with glory and honor. Now, today, he is crowned with glory and honor. And the crowning of that glory is that he reigns over everything, and he reigns over everyone, and he reigns everywhere. All things are now, today, put under his feet. It may not look like it, but looks can be deceiving. Soon it will look like it. Soon every eye will see it. So yes, Jesus was a man. Jesus became a man, all man. But he was no ordinary man. As a matter of fact, let me ask us something about the man Jesus, the life of the man Jesus. Who would you say is the most prominent man in all of human history? I know we're sitting in a church building, but let's just really think about it with logic. Who is the most prominent man of all of human history? In other words, if there was one man that people know of, at least something of, more than any single other man, who would that be? Wouldn't it be Jesus? I think it would be. And even putting aside prominence among humans or human popularity, if we could say it like that, what other man of all human beings did God himself speak from heaven? Did God himself thunder from heaven and declare, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? Only one. Only one man of all of human history, and that one man is Jesus. So can't we say, isn't it an accurate statement to say that Jesus is the most prominent, Jesus is the most popular human being who ever lived? Is that right? But also, what about the most successful human being? the most successful life. We think about our lives and we think about the success and success in our lives, the success of our lives. But what about the most successful life? Who would it be? I mean, some might think, well, maybe it's Bill Gates. Some might even think today, well, maybe it's Donald Trump. But really, wouldn't it be Jesus? Wouldn't it be Jesus? Actually, here's the thing. We don't have to wonder, because Philippians 2 records that because of his life, because of his life's work on this earth, God himself has highly exalted him. And how highly has he exalted him? He has given him a name. He has given him a reputation, a renown, a fame above every other name. So who's the most successful man who ever lived in God's eyes? And that's who really counts. That's where it really counts. Jesus Christ. By the way, you know what that name, that renown, that fame is? Lord. Master. King. Jesus Christ, because of his life, because of his life's work, because of his success, he is so successful, he has been given a name that is so high that God the Father himself has even ascribed all worship, given all worship over to him. The God who, according to Isaiah, who will not share his glory, shares it with him. Shares it with the man, Christ Jesus. So listen, it doesn't get any more successful than that. So the most prominent and most popular human being who ever lived is Jesus Christ, and the most successful life, it was lived by Jesus Christ. Okay, I want you to take that little tidbit of information and put it in your pocket. Remember where you put it, okay? Keep it handy. So yes, Jesus was a man, but he was no ordinary man. He was a man ordained, anointed, and destined for glory and honor. Speaking of honor, let's now look at the humility of Jesus here. The writer of Hebrews reveals to us in this text, in verse 9, this amazing thing. The very reason that Jesus became a man, notice, it is so that he could suffer death. So that he could suffer, it says here. But by suffer, we realize in the text, it really means so that he could die. This text is about the death of Jesus. This text is, there's death all over this text. This text is really about death. The man Christ Jesus was born into this world to die. Verse 9 says it. He was made a man for the suffering of death. And then look what it says in verse 10. He was perfected through his suffering. He was perfected through his death. Now, this same word in English and Greek, here it's used again. The author uses it again over in chapter 5. Listen to it, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect through the things he suffered. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was made a man. He became a man, a perfect man. Was Jesus Christ the perfect man? This text tells us that that perfection was attained through his death. Through his death. Jesus' perfect life, the perfect life, is a life of death. It's a life of death. Then also in verse 10, this is where we see this position, this title, this name of the man given that has been perfected by his suffering, by his death. The captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. Now this captain, this title captain is very interesting. The Greek word is eregon. It's actually found only four times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts, where both times it is translated prince. But the writer of Hebrews uses it twice. So we know he knows what he's saying, right? We know It's an intentional use of this particular word. He uses it twice in the book of Hebrews, once here and once in chapter 12. Flip over to chapter 12, and you'll see a very familiar text, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And now, as we read this again, I want you to notice here that this text also speaks of suffering. This text also speaks of death. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the Aragon. There it is. The Aragon, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's that? It's the place of glory and honor. The right hand of the throne of God. So this captain, this Aragon, this is not like a military captain, you know, what we think of in our time. This is not like a military captain that overlooks the battle, that, you know, that kind of sits back and directs his soldiers. No, that's not this. That's not this word. This captain, this Aragon, he is an author. He is an originator who begins something so that others may enter into it. This captain is a pioneer who blazes a trail for others to follow. This captain, imagine a small ship trying to make shore during a fierce storm, only to be pushed into the rocks, still away from the shore. So one man jumps into the churning waters and swims for the shore with a line. He swims for the shore holding a lifeline for others to hold to so that they can follow him to the safety of the shore. That's this captain. That's this Aragon. And don't miss the picture that the Holy Spirit is drawing here for us here. This captain, Jesus Christ, our Aragon, through his life as a man, through his suffering, his living to die, he has authored, he has pioneered, he has blazed the trail of salvation, eternal salvation, everlasting life. He has blazed this trail for us. But I want you to get what the writer's saying. He has blazed the trail for us, human beings. He has blazed the trail for us to glory and honor. What was not attained in verses 6 through 8 because of our sin, because of the fall. It's what we were created for, but because of our sin, it was not attained. But our Aragon has taken a hold of the line, and he is right now sitting in the place of glory and honor for us. He's blazed the trail there for us. So you see the trail, you see where, brothers and sisters, where we're going. If you're not going that direction, grab hold of the line and let's go that direction. Because this man, he's already there. He's already blazed the trail. He's waiting for us. He's holding the line at the safety of the shore for us. Grab a hold of the line and follow him. Follow the path that he has blazed. Follow him. Here's the thing. He has pioneered, he has blazed this trail, get this, perfectly for us. The only way that it could be done for us, but see this, he has blazed this trail right through death. Not around death, not under death, not above death, but right through the heart of death. So yes, Jesus became a man, a perfect man. Yes, he died because his mission was to save human beings. God's crowning work of creation. You realize everything that was created, God created that for his crowning work of creation, which is us, human beings. Jesus Christ has died to save us. You know what he saved us for? To give us glory and honor. Do I understand why in the world he would want to give us glory and honor? No, but he's good. He's merciful. He's gracious. That's what God created us for. He created us for glory and honor, but we sinned and we rebelled against our own Creator. And because of that, that glory and honor that we are created for has not been attained. But we have a Savior, we have a Captain who's paved the way, who's blazed the trail for us. He's blazed the trail. Look in the text. He's blazed the trail to give glory and honor to these sons of glory in verse 10. Sons, if I could put it like this, sons and daughters, but really, ladies, you'd rather in this text be called, you really want to be called a son. Just telling you. Verse 11 and 12, the children whom the Father had given him, he's blazed the trail for them. Verse 15, for the seed of Abraham, or verse 16, for the seed of Abraham. And to do so, life himself ambushed death by going right through the heart of death to defeat it, to conquer it with life. That's the only way death can be conquered, is life. So see where our captain is gone. Can you see it? You see where he's at? You see the line that he is holding for us. Okay, now saints, with Jesus as our eragon, what's the hope? What's the expectation of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So wow. Because of our captain, because of his ability to defeat death with his life and righteousness, when it comes time for us to die, we won't need to fear, right? Is that true? Yes, that's absolutely true. But listen, that's not all. That's not all. That's not even the half of it. It's not even the half of it. I'm not even sure that that's really what the author's even getting at here. Certainly that's part of it. But I don't think that's really the main intent. I don't think that's really the big idea of this text. As a matter of fact, when you were lost, if you remember when you were lost, did you really fear death? I think most of us were probably living like we'd never die. Do you think you were really enslaved by death when you were lost? I don't really think so. But what if I told us that there's this amazing truth here for every single child of God here today, for us right now, for us today, for us this moment? Because listen, the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. But it is so because the writer of Hebrews was writing to Christ-professing Jewish believers who were wavering in their faith. And they were wavering in their faith, and some had already departed from the faith. Get this, this is the key to understanding this text. Because they were wavering and some had departed because they were not willing to pay the price of following this captain. They were not willing to pay the price of following Captain Jesus. They were not willing to take the lifeline and follow him. Church, do we all understand that there is a price to be paid to follow Jesus? Even in the excess and the ease of 2019 America, there is a price to be paid to follow Jesus. I fear that many, many Christians, true Christians, don't really realize what that price is. We should, though, because Jesus was absolutely crystal clear about it. He was crystal clear about it. You know, modern Christianity is trying to sell Jesus to people. They're trying to sell Jesus on the premise that when you make a decision you can just name it and claim it, and whatever you want will be yours. And, you know, he's just going to be your new genie in a bottle. They say that following Jesus, the prime purpose of their quote-unquote salvation is that Jesus just wants to make you happy. Well, listen, saints, Jesus didn't try to sell anything. He just told the truth. And you know what the truth is that he said, that he told us? Basically, it's this, that the only one, I mean, we are so vile, we are so lost, we are so gone, we are so dead, that the only one who is both willing and able to save sinners such as you and I is him. The only one. The only one willing, the only one able. You think Satan's willing to save you? Many are living like Satan's willing to save you. No, he wants to destroy you. But Jesus, when he came to this world, he told us that the only one willing and able to save us is him. And he says his way, the only way of salvation, it is a life that is narrow. The way to life is narrow. The way to life is it's straight. And what he means is it's hard. The picture is you trying to press your way through a cavern. And the walls are on each side. It's hard. And really what he told us is it's going to cost us. Walking the way of salvation, being truly saved by his salvation, it's going to cost us exactly what it cost him. And you know what it cost him? Everything. It's going to cost us everything. Matter of fact, that parable where he told us about counting the cost, he didn't say you had enough to pay it. He just said you need to know it's going to cost you everything. Basically, this text confirms he's given us the picture that he's the captain and we must follow him. If it costs our captain everything, why would we expect that it costs us anything less? He's telling us to hold the line that he has stretched out for us to glory and honor. Hold the line and follow in his steps. I know this may sound funny to us, and it shouldn't, though. It's the revelation of Scripture because, you know, I thought salvation is free. Oh, listen, salvation is free. It is absolutely free. It is by grace alone, free grace alone, free and sovereign grace alone. But salvation, Christ's salvation, is not cheap. Matter of fact, turn back to the book of Mark. Hold your spot here. We're coming back. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus was crystal clear on this. But sometimes we don't hear the clarity of Jesus Christ. Mark 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, when Jesus called the people there, and with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me. We know what whosoever will means, right? I know that's abused, but it still means whosoever will. Anyone that will come after me. Everyone that will come after me. Notice this. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The line stretched out. He's blazed the trail. He's sitting in the place of glory and honor. He's saying, come on, come to me. Come to me, but you're going to have to follow me. You're going to stay. You're going to have to continue to hold on to that line. If you fall off that line, it's all over. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. You let loose of the line, you're going to lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So here in Mark 8, Jesus says one thing three different ways. Why would he say one thing three different ways? He wants to make sure we don't miss it. He wants to make sure that we hear Him. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be duped. He wants us to make sure that we know the price of following Him. He is the captain. He's the Aragon of salvation. If we are to follow Him to that eternal life, to that place of glory and honor that God Himself has created us for, to that place that He has blazed the trail to, here it is. If we will truly follow Him there, if we will go to Him there, here it is. You ready? Verse 34, you must deny yourself. You must take up your own cross. In Luke 9, the parallel text says you must take your cross up daily. Daily. Verse 35, you must lose your life. So listen, he can't say it any clearer, y'all. What is he saying? What is he saying? To follow our captain, we are to follow him. If we are to follow him, we must die. Must die. The Apostle Paul, didn't we hear language from him like, I die daily? Yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, I'm always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in Galatians 2:20, listen, Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul, I am, present tense, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. No, I'm dead. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. To follow our captain, listen, me, myself, and I must die. If we are to follow our captain, Jesus Christ, me, myself, and I must die. And this should not be foreign to us. For all of us who have went through those waters. Now why did the pastor lay us out in the water, plunge us underneath the water? Why would he do that? What is that proclamation that we were making? I am dead. I am dead. So the very first God-ordained public proclamation that we are following the captain is, I'm dead. Get it? I'm dead. Christ lives in me. Christ reigns in me. I'm dead. Me, myself, and I, we're over. Now Christ reigns. Christ reigns over me. So listen, saints, listen, church, if we are to go the way of our captain, if we are to hold the line that he has laid for us, we are going to have to take the same exact path that he has blazed for us, and that is a path that goes right through the heart of death ourselves. That's where we're going to have to go, right through the heart of death. I want you to see something back here in Hebrews 2. Verse 15, look closely at what he says here. Our captain has freed us, but not from dying. Not from dying. No, we must die. He was clear. We must all deny ourselves, take up our cross, and lose our lives. We must be willing to pay the price of following Christ. But it says in verse 15, notice, he has freed us from not death, the fear of death. The fear of death that has enslaved us our entire life. You know what enslaves the unbeliever in the deadness of their sin? They believe that they are their own master. They will not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, me, myself, and I is what enslaves the unbeliever. If you don't believe that, just read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He said, I was alive, but then the law came and it slew me and I died. If we know anything about I, if you really truly know anything about I, you know we'll do just about anything and justify just about anything to keep me, myself, and I on the throne. Just like these Jews, these Hebrew people who were leaving Jesus to go back to Judaism, to go back to the way of the law. Let me get a little more personal. Let me expose this in a little clearer way for us. Christian, how many of us are afraid? How many of us are afraid to speak up, afraid to be a bold witness for the Lord Jesus, our Master, our Captain, because we fear what people will think about us? What people will think about I? I mean, these Jews, they did have to worry about what people would actually do to them. But today in America, we don't even have to worry about that. And we just worry about what people will think about us and what people might say about us. But still, we fear, don't we? We fear this. And doesn't this fear actually, if we're really honest, if we know something about ourselves, doesn't it at times enslave us? Doesn't it at times rule over us? Let me put it like this. In the morning, we get out and we want to be a bold witness to our comrades at work. But the opportunity comes, and you feel the chains of enslavement chaining your mouth closed because you fear what they might think about you, what they might say about you in the lunchroom behind your back. We fear these things. How many of us Christians are afraid to really give ourselves to the will and the word of our King? I mean, His no is no. His yes is yes. How many of us are afraid to do that, really? How many of us are afraid to surrender all to Him, to give ourselves fully to Him? Because, well, we really are afraid. We fear that we might miss out on something. We fear it might cost us promotion or a prize or popularity or a relationship. We fear we might miss out on something or someone that will fulfill us or enrich our lives. You see, we fear we don't want to miss out on me, myself, and I. When that happens, when that's the case, and I think we could probably all realize that that's sometimes the case with us, when that's still the case, when that happens, you know what's wrong? I is still alive. We've got to kill I. Every day we got to kill I. I has to be done away with. But we fear to do that. We fear to do that. By the way, I've been going through the book of Genesis for I don't know how long now. Something, you know, that's where the foundation of the principles of all God's Word are found. And you look at the pattern believer, the pattern man of faith, Abraham, and then from there on, and you'll know something about what the opposite of faith is. You might say, well, the opposite of faith is unbelief. That's not the opposite of faith. That's a symptom of the opposite. The opposite of faith is fear. It's fear. But our text, if we'll heed the word of God, to the saints, to the children of God, to the seed of Abraham, our text says because of our captain Jesus, we can stop being enslaved by this fear, by this kind of fear, by this fear of dying to self, and certainly included here. And if we are to truly follow Him, if we are to truly follow our captain, we must stop being enslaved and live to die in the freedom that He has pioneered for us. We must live this life. This life of this line that He has spread for us, that He's laid out for us to glory. We must take hold of it and put our eyes on Him, chapter 12. Put our eyes on our captain and fearlessly and joyfully with the joy set before us. We must follow Him right through the heart of death. But I'm not giving you a pass, no. But I will say this. Can I get a witness that that's hard? I should say I'm not giving us a pass. Oh, this is already hammering me. I mean, I've been laid down, trampled on, stomped on, beat on, you over and over, you know. I'm here right here with you, brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, we spent way too much time thinking that being sound in the faith means that we know something. It's not just what we know. It's who we know and what we do with who we know. What we do for who we know. That's being sound. Being sound in the faith is not just knowing the doctrine of election. It's not just knowing church truth. Listen, those are great, glorious doctrines. Being sound in the faith is doing something with what we know, what we've been given. But it's hard. This dying thing, death, denying self, taking up our cross, losing our life, it's hard. We need help, don't we? Well, look at verse 18. Look at the help of Jesus Christ. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted. Now, we know that he was tempted in many ways and all ways, but think about when he was in the desert with Satan. How did Satan tempt him? Wasn't it me, myself, and I? Oh, I'll give you everything. You can just take it all. It's me, myself, and I. It's the same temptation. He was tempted. Being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. So if we are tempted like these original readers or hearers of the book of Hebrews, if we are tempted to say, I don't know if serving Christ is really worth it. I don't know the price of if the price of giving up me, myself, and I is really worth it. Losing my life, that price may be too high. I can feel the chains of this fear. Well, if we have those fears, if we can feel that, if we know that we need help, Jesus can help us. Captain Jesus can help. You know how he can help? Those thoughts I told you to put in your pocket, bring those back out. Let me just give you one little illustration of how he can help us. Now remember, who is it that lived the most prominent life of any human being on the face of the earth? Who is it that is the most popular? Who is it that is the true superhero? Who is he? He's our captain, Jesus. So listen, why would you want to shortchange your life by giving your allegiance, your highest affections, your utmost attention, your imitation to anyone else but him? Especially to yourself. I mean, don't we know by now that we are not worth being worshipped? We are not worth our imitation. There's no man on the face of the earth that's truly, really worth your utmost imitation. But he is. He is. And remember who lived the most successful life ever lived? Do you remember? Jesus. I mean, after all, he is the Savior of the whole world. He has saved a people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. He is the King of all kings, and soon every knee will bow to him and every tongue in unison will proclaim him as Lord. So come on, y'all, look at his life. He's been gone for 2,000 years and we're still talking about and waiting and desiring him to come again. I mean, look at his life and look at yours. Do we really think that we're going to miss out on anything truly fulfilling, anything of any real worth by following and imitating him instead of living for you? And our selfish lusts. I mean, aren't we sick by now? Aren't we sick to death by now of living our lives, of giving ourselves for stuff that promises to pay us everything and gives us nothing in return? Aren't we sick of that? Haven't you been down that road? I have over and over and over again. And without the grace of God, I'll go there this afternoon. But let me go ahead and just give us the secret. I've got to quit. This life of dying, this living right through the heart of death that Jesus has pioneered the way of and is calling us all to follow Him in, oh, it is excruciating. It will cost us everything. It is exactly as He has told us. But listen, when Jesus said, I have come that they, my people, that they might have life and life more abundantly, that they might have life, a superabundant life, this life of death, it is that life. It is that life. It is that life that is worth living. As a matter of fact, our captain, it says that his life was perfected by this death. So let me put it like this. If you want a perfect life, as perfect as it can be in this human body and in this world, grab a hold of the line with both hands. Set your eyes on our captain, Jesus Christ, who is already in the place of glory and honor. And step by step, day by day, walk that line. And you will find that perfect life. His life was perfected by death. Ours will be too. Not to mention back in Mark 8, our captain said about the life of me, myself, and I, he said, you will not only throw your life away, you will throw your soul away. And then he goes on to say, living the life of me, myself, and I, if you will not deny yourself and take up your own cross and follow Him, it will make you an eternal disgrace. That's what Mark 8 says. May God help us to see the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. May He give us grace to desire and to follow Him. And just to give you a little glimpse of what that actually looks like, your pastor can put the bones on it. Actually, he's already putting the bones on it. Maybe you don't. I hope you do realize it. He's preaching through the book of Acts. That's where the meat of this is. Think about the life of Jesus Christ. What did He live for? What did He die for? What did He give Himself for? Two things. The glory of God and the deliberate spiritual good of others. Which is just the fulfillment of the command to love the Lord with all your heart and love others as yourself. You want to live this life, you want to follow the line, die to yourself. It's no longer about you. No longer about your own promotion. It's no longer about your glory and your honor. It's about Him. Grab hold of the line, live. Die to self and live for the glory of God and for the spiritual, deliberate spiritual good of everyone around you. Live for that. Commit yourself to it. Beg God to keep you on the line for the glory of Christ.